are in our travels approaching here the book of Joshua. Now, what that means specifically is that we've concluded the first mini section of the Bible that's called the Pentateuch or the Torah. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were all written by Moses. And they cover the life of Moses, so to speak. Obviously, Moses wasn't a character in Genesis. But Genesis, as we examine, set the plot and it established the characters. We saw that this family ends up in Egypt. Exodus opens. This family is now a nation in bondage, in captivity. That's important. Because there's nothing that they could do to free themselves. Now, bondage and captivity, this is always a picture. Slavery, it's a picture of sin. And as the children of Israel were in captivity in their sin in Egypt, we're in captivity in our sin in and of ourselves. You see, you can't free yourself of your sin. You can't fix yourself of your sin. You're captive to your sin, and there's nothing you can do to provide freedom. You see, like the children of Israel, you need and needed a deliverer. Now, for the children of Israel, that man was Moses. And God raised up Moses. Moses led the children of Israel. He was God's hands, God's feet, God's instrument. God did the work. Moses was just the man that he used to make it all happen. God leads the children. He delivers the children of Israel out of their bondage, out of their sin, out of their captivity. He leads them to Mount Sinai. God gives the law. The law is given. God's standard. This is what I want you to behave like, look like, act like, speak like. You are my people. I have redeemed you. I have saved you. You're mine. I brought you out. You couldn't do it in of yourself. And now because you're my people, this is how I want my people to act. The law was given. The book of Leviticus. Now, Numbers opens where Exodus closes. The children of Israel were at Sinai. God had been giving the law. They leave Sinai and they make it to this town, this border city called Kadesh Barnea. They were about to enter the promised land, right? Well, in their unbelief, they see the giants in the land. They see the obstacles in the land. They see, you know, that there would be battles and that, man, in order for us to possess this land that God has given us, it's going to take a lot of work. I mean, God, this is not going to be easy. This is not going to be effortless. Like this life that you've brought us out of Egypt for, well, it's going to require battles and fights and trials. And they freaked out about it. And they're like, you know what? We would rather go back to Egypt. Yes, we were in slavery, but at least we were comfortable. We didn't have to fight too much because, well, we were just in bondage. Well, because of their unbelief, what ends up happening? Numbers records the sad tale that the children of Israel are banished from the promised land for that generation to die out. So for the next 40 years, they wander the wilderness. The whole book of Numbers records this. 39 years, Numbers records getting the people back to Kadesh Barnea, which is where Deuteronomy opens. Now Moses reiterates the law. He gives the people some final instructions. He lays it out as clear as possible. But Moses wouldn't be the guy that would lead the people into the promised land. You see, he hands things over to a man by the name of Joshua. Now I've given a whole lot of recap for a big purpose. Not just to ingrain in your minds the flow of the story, though that is one of the reasons. It's the fact that Joshua, the man in which our book of interest is named after, was around during most of this. As a matter of fact, if you look at this from a historical point of view, Joshua grew up in Egypt. He was one of the slaves that was led out of captivity. We're told that as Moses was out Mount Sinai, that Joshua seems to come underneath the wings of Moses, kind of becomes his protege, Moses being his mentor. They discipled together. And so Joshua was allowed to go up onto the mountain when Moses received the law. He was able to see it all. When the 12 spies go into the land at Kadesh Barnea, and they come back with this report that, man, we can't go in. And they're freaking out about it. There were two guys that said, yes, we can. Sure, there's battles. We know this, but God is on our side. And if God is on our side, who can stand against us? What are we doing? Let's take it. Joshua was one of those men. we're told that Joshua was a warrior. As the children of Israel would face battles in the wilderness, Joshua was the one leading the charge. He watched all of his peers die off. All of these people that were in the camp, the people he had come out of Egypt with, he sees them all kill over in the wilderness. But then they get back, and Joshua is probably around the age of 80 years old, and the mantle is being handed over. He is now in charge of the children of Israel. And his job, I mean, these are big shoes to fill, that of Moses, the most beloved, admired, courageous hero in Jewish literature and history. The man, Moses, right? Joshua has to follow in his footsteps. And not only that, but now it's his job to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And while they're in the promised land, he's going to lead them into battle. Battles by which they have never faced before. You see, this land, the land of Canaan, it had been given way back in Genesis to Abraham. And that promise, that inheritance, that this would be his land for his family, had also been given to Isaac, and then it had been handed over to Jacob, and then it had been entrusted to the sons. Now, they had spent 400 years in Egypt, away from the land. Now, 400 years is a long time. It was long enough by which other people groups end up living in the land. You had the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and all kinds of ites, these different people groups that were living in the land that God had promised to the Jews. And Joshua's instructions were very clear. Lead the people over the Jordan, which was the dividing line. Enter the land and then fight. Wage war. You know what's fascinating? And I'm a little disappointed because Ben's not here tonight, because Ben would be like, yeah! Because Ben loves Lord of the Rings. And I'll be honest with you, I really like Lord of the Rings too. Especially when they came out, nothing like them had ever been put out before. People had talked about the Lord of the Rings books being made into movies for years and years and years and years and years. And no one could imagine anyone being able to take that story by Tolkien and putting it into film. But they did, and it was awesome. But the thing that I love most, right, about the Lord of the Rings series is the fighting sequences. I mean, warfare in ancient cultures, if you looked at Braveheart and all these other, you know, where it's, we're not shooting guns, but we're wielding swords and we're shooting arrows. You know what I'm saying? It's gory. It's hand-to-hand combat. It's action-packed. Mano a mano, man against man, standing toe-to-toe and going at it, blood being spilt, arms being cut off, heads being decapitated. I mean, this is the good stuff, right? You see, we often read the Bible and we look at stories in the Bible and we just totally sugarcoat them. We lack the imagination. Joshua is probably the bloodiest book in the whole Bible. I mean, battle after battle after battle. You'll read through Joshua, and when it says that they killed everyone, guess what that means? They killed everyone. They had swords, they went around, and they stabbed people to death. They killed everything. They possessed the land, they purged the land, they fought, and they waged war. Joshua was their commander, and this was his job. Now, oftentimes, when people talk about the book of Joshua, and they talk about the promised land, sadly, they often really miss one key element of doctrine that confuses the whole picture. Because I've often heard it said that we cross over Jordan into our promised land, the land of rest, which is equated to being heaven. Like swing low, swing cherry up, coming home to carry me home. There's a whole stanza in that hymn that talks about crossing over Jordan, entering into heaven, entering into my rest. The problem is that guess what? That totally misses the point. Because the promised land, folks, isn't heaven. Why? Because in heaven, we don't see warfare. We don't see battles that need to be waged. We don't see, I mean, it's all peace. There's no strife. There's no struggle. There's no blood being shed. I mean, it's already done. The battles have been waged. Everything's peachy. Everything's kind of gone to the waste. We're good to go, right? That's heaven, but that's not the promised land. You see, what you need to understand is that God promised the promised land to the children of Israel. That was the life that God wanted for them, as opposed to the life of bondage. The children of Israel had found themselves in Egypt as slaves in bondage. We call that sin. God delivered them from Egypt, the world, sin, not so they could wander around in the wilderness and all die off. That wasn't God's plan. Though that was a result of their unbelief, that wasn't what God ideally wanted for them. You see, the life that God had for the children of Israel, I'll save you from sin, I'll save you from the world, I'll deliver you from these things, but I've got a promised land for you. I have a life that I want you to enjoy and to inhabit and to take care of. Do you understand that about God? I think sometimes we get this idea when we talk about Jesus and the work that Jesus did on the cross, and it is a big selling point amongst evangelicals, right? That give your life to Jesus because you're going to hell and you'd rather go to heaven. Heaven, 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 heaven. Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. You don't want to be in hell. You want to be in heaven. Give your life to Jesus. On and on, right? That's the big selling point. Get right or get left, go to hell. Turn or burn. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that is the big selling point as to why people need to give their life to Jesus. Because you want eternal life. And though that's true, hell's not a cool place. It's hot. Here's the deal. Jesus did way more than die to give you eternal life. Jesus died to give you new life today. It's not just that I'll have eternal life forever. It's that I can have a real life now. You see, the world tells you that there's a way to live. The world tells you that all these things will satisfy, that if you really want to maximize your experience of life, why get tied down to religion? Why get tied down to a relationship with Jesus? Jesus is holding out on you. As a matter of fact, if you'll just taste it, if you'll just eat it, if you'll just consume it, well, guess what? Hey, you'll really experience. Your eyes will be open. You know, that sounds a lot like what? The lie that Satan told Eve, doesn't it? Eve, God's just holding out on you. Why did God say you couldn't eat of this fruit? Well, it's because God knew this fruit was awesome, man. And like, if you eat this fruit, dude, it'll just make you wise. Truthfully, you'll be just as cool as God if you eat this fruit. You see, Satan's selling point was like, rebel against God because God's holding out on you. There's this whole other life that is so much cooler than the life that God has. And if you'll just taste it and eat it and enjoy it, oh, it'll be awesome. But the truth is that's a lie. Eating the fruit didn't make their life better. It destroyed it. And the story of the Bible is how God has come to give us a new life again, the way it's supposed to be. And we call this the promised land. Now here's the misconception. The promised land doesn't mean life is now glorious. It doesn't mean that life is now peachy. It doesn't mean that life is now easy and effortless and like, it's me and Jesus, man. I've seen that poster. He carries me on the beach and there's feet prints, right? Me and Jesus just doing it. And it's cool. And like, if I give my life to the Lord, I'm supposed to have like a really hot girlfriend or a boyfriend and like 2.5 kids and a dog and like a cool house and a car. And like, God's supposed to take care of me. Let me say what's not supposed to happen. My parents aren't supposed to get divorced. My boyfriend or my girlfriend's not supposed to dump me. I'm not supposed to get abused. I'm not supposed to be hated on. I'm supposed to be cool following Jesus, but why does everyone hate me? Why am I always persecuted against? Like, wait a second. I thought when I gave my life to Jesus, the battles were over, bro. But here's the deal. What Joshua teaches us is that the battles aren't over. They're just beginning. You see, there is the truth. God has an incredibly awesome life for you. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "The thoughts that I think towards you are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That God's plans for you are exceedingly, awesomely better than your plans for you. Do you know everything? That's the answer. Does God know everything? That's the answer. So God knows what's better for you than you. The simple logic. Did you make you? Did God make you? Who do you think knows what's better for you? The bee. Idiot. See, Joshua teaches us this whole book, the main point of this book is that God has saved you from sin. God has led you out of the world. God has saved you and set you free from the binds that sin and Satan placed you in. The addiction to pornography, the anger in your heart, the feeling that you've got to give yourself to guys to make yourself feel better and love. All of these things that tie you down and rip you off, Jesus died to set you free from. Now here's the deal. The life that he's given you, it'll be awesome. It'll be satisfying. It'll be full of joy, peace, and love. You'll have purpose. There'll be satisfaction, but there will be struggle. It's a truth. You see, God has given you a life to inherit, a life to enjoy, a life to maximize. But that life, for you to inherit, there is a key word. You have to possess it. You see, if you read through Joshua, you'll find over and over and over and over and then over again that this word possession is repeated. You see, possessing the land was the command. I've provided it to you, it's yours. But now go wage these wars. Go engage the battle. The victory is yours. Now, the book of Joshua teaches us that the key to possessing all that God has for us, there's basically four keys. And these four keys to understanding the concept of possessing. Okay, God has given me this life. That's radical. That's cool. Now it's my job to go in and to possess it. I know there's going to be battles. I know there's going to be fights. I know Satan is going to tempt me. Do you realize that if you're already on Satan's team, that he has no need to screw with you? I mean, if you're already on the way to hell, or if you're already really good at sinning, why does Satan need to tempt you to sin? As a matter of fact, if you're like chilling in sin and doing your thing, you'll find that that's actually really easy to do. Satan doesn't resist you a whole lot when it comes to living carnally and pleasing yourself. Go for it. Hands off. You see, Satan only resists, he only attacks, he only opposes the very people that he feels threatened by. The people that want to possess all that God has for them. The people that are rejecting the world. The people that are standing against his temptations with the word of God saying, "Not today, Satan. Not today." Jesus died and he bled and he led me out of Egypt. And this is my land. This land, this life has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And I'm not going to screw that up. You see, Satan isn't going to attack those he's not threatened by. And so we find here that there's going to be battles if we're going to possess. There's four keys. First, it's understanding the battle. Joshua's chapter 1 through 5 discusses this whole concept. Understanding the battle is the very first key to you possessing the life that God has for you. This new life that Jesus went to great efforts to give you, right? You now need to possess. In order to possess it, you have to understand the battle. Now, to begin with, in regards to understanding the battle, Joshua 1 talks about establishing your leader. Now, this is basically the commission of Joshua. The reins have been handed over, and Joshua's just kind of like, "Oh my goodness gracious, this is crazy. I'm now responsible for 3 million people. We're going to go into this land and we're going to be attacked and have to wage war. What am I doing?" But here we find, verse 7 of chapter 1. Actually, let's look at verse 6. God saying to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage. For this to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, here's the thing. If you're going to possess and have victory, if that's going to be a characteristic of your life, you got to understand the battle. But the first key to understanding the battle is recognizing who your leader is. You see, you're not your leader. Like you're not now like the God of your life. You stepped off the throne and you handed that over to Jesus. You see, Jesus is your leader. He is your commander. He is the one you take your cues from. You see, you've got to establish who's in charge before you ever go into the battle, before you can wage any kind of a war, if you can have victory in any kind of a conflict. Establishing leadership or a chain of command is essential, because guess what happens if it's not established? It's total chaos. You see, if you go into battle and things get crazy, people then start looking for what? Leadership. And it already has to be defined. So if I'm getting shot at and I'm down in a manhole, I'm calling the guy in charge like, "Yo, what am I doing? I need some help." And guess what? Like, Jesus is down with that. Like, that's his job. Establishing your leader. Secondly, Joshua 2 talks about understanding your enemy. You see, the first town, as the Jews cross the Jordan, as they're about to go into the promised land, they're going to enter into the central area. They'll have what's called the central campaign. Now, the big city here in the center of the land was that of Jericho. Jericho had fortified walls. Jericho, man, it was like the biggin, you know? It was the prize. If Jericho fell, everything else would begin to fall around it. It was the center point. And so, before they go in and they just start doing things for the heck of doing them, they've established their leader's Joshua. But then we need to understand our enemy. We need to understand the nature of our enemy, and the heart of our enemy, and the purposes of our enemy, and the strategies of our enemy. You see, Joshua did what? He sent in spies to check out the land. Now, we don't have time to get into a very cool story with Rahab. We're looking at this from an overview. Do your devotions. Watch the videos. There's a cool video about the prostitute that had faith. Pretty cool. But here they are. They're understanding their enemy. You need to understand the strategy of your enemy. The strategy is to appeal to your lusts, to your flesh, to that old man, that old programming, that old way of thinking and doing things. But then how do we combat our enemy? Well, we maybe should just take a page out of Jesus' playbook, because Jesus used scripture, right? God's word was in his heart, and that's what he used. But you need to understand the purposes of your enemy. Do you realize that Satan, his plan for you, right? We've established what God is. His plan for you, like what Satan would want, like to be the best thing for Zach Yoder, would be to absolutely steal everything good out of his life, to rape him from all of his innocence, and to steal anything good that remains. That's the enemy's plan for you. Now, if you understand that, right, then that should, at least maybe work its way into your brain that maybe I don't want to go along with my enemy, because that's not very cool. Raping, stealing, destroying, not cool, right? So, understanding your enemy, living by faith. The Jordan, Joshua 3 and 4, was at flood stages. It took faith to cross. Imagine the Yellow River like it was a few weeks ago, where it's not only come out of its banks, but it's at like a 500-year phenomenon in the such that if you try to cross it like some of the drunk rednecks did, they drown, right? Like, not easy to build a bridge over, not easy to get across. Like, you're not going to get in your little rubber ducky costume to try to make a way. Like, it's not cool. The Jordan was in that kind of a stage. And right from the beginning, before they ever get into the land, before they ever wage their first battle, God is teaching them that the key to victory is living by faith. It's walking by faith. And they had to take a step of faith. Joshua tells them to take the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as the priest's foot lay in the water, God holds the Jordan back. And the children of Israel cross through the banks, right through the middle of it. Now, let me ask just a moment, right? If we went down to the Jordan River during flood stages and I said, Jordan River, stay back, and it stayed back, right? And there was like this wall of water. And I said, okay, you cross it. There's not a chance in the world I'm crossing it, right? I mean, yeah, that's supernatural, that's cool, but wait a second. Like, that's bizarre. You see, it took faith. You see, your whole Christian life, it begins with one step of faith, coming to Jesus. But then it's followed by a second step of faith and a third step of faith. And every step along the way has to be in faith. Because as soon as we start taking steps in unbelief and disobedience, we slide back to where we were and we get ripped off. So establishing your leader, understanding your enemy, living by faith, knowing your covenant. As they cross over Joshua 5, the children of Israel, this new generation, they had yet to be circumcised. Snip, snip, takes care of it. God reestablishes his covenant. They understand the terms. For us today, it's not something that we do. The covenant isn't about you. It's a new covenant about him. And so you need to understand your covenant. The only reason I'm in this game at all has nothing to do with me and has everything to do with the goodness of Jesus and the salvation of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. And I look to that in faith. If you couldn't even get yourself into the battle, you think you can win it on your own? No. You see, you have to understand that I have to walk by faith and I have to live by grace. It is the new covenant of grace. And finally, realizing your role. I love this story. Right before they go to Jericho, Joshua, it's nighttime, the commander of the Lord's army comes. Joshua says, halt! Who goes there? He says, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua hits his face. And an interesting phrase is repeated. Take your sandals off your feet, Joshua, for the ground that you're standing is holy. We've heard that before. Check out the devotion on that passage. Now, as mentioned, the keys to possessing all that God has for you is understanding the battle, Joshua 1 through 5. 2, engaging the enemy, Joshua 6 through 12. Now that I understand the battle, it's time to engage the enemy. Now, Joshua 6 teaches us that ultimately God is the one that wins every war. You read the story of Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. The children of Israel's role was very small. As a matter of fact, their only job was to like walk around the walls, blow some trumpets. That was it. They did nothing to gain the victory of Jericho other than being obedient to the commands of God and walking by faith. Their whole battle plan, following their leader. Okay, walk around the walls, that's what we're going to do. God gives them the victory. Understand, any victory that you receive in your life comes as a result of God and his grace and his mercy and his love. But then we learn that the flesh produces defeats. The battle of Ai, Joshua 7 and 8, God made it clear, don't take anything from Jericho. But a man by the name of Achan sinned, and he took of this. And then we find that the children of Israel go to face a battle without the grace of God. It's a picture of the flesh. They go to battle Ai on their own effort and their own ability, and they get their tushies kicked by an inferior army. And the lesson for us is simple. When we engage the enemy by walking in the Spirit, God gives us the victory, Jericho. But when we walk in the flesh and we try to do things and wage battle on our own, apart from the purity of God, we find that that only results in defeats. We also learn that seeking God is essential. this whole story of the Gibeonites, Joshua 9. We're also taught that we need to expect the supernatural, Joshua 10. They're battling the five kings of the Amorites. At nighttime, they didn't engage in battle. There were no night vision scopes and fluorescent lights, right? So at nighttime, the battle stopped. It gave the enemy a chance to regroup. Joshua was fearful of this. He wanted victory. He wanted to see it happen now. And so he prays, Lord, hold the sun still. The supernatural. And God listens. And we read stories like that and we think, that's crazy. That's illogical. That's retarded, Zach. To think that the sun could hold still. I'll just give you one thought. Did God create the sun? Did God create the earth? Did God spin that sucker and put it in orbit around the sun? The answer to all three is yes. If God did all that, do you think it's illogical to assume that the one who created it and spun it could maybe slow it? You see, things that are supernatural are illogical for those who are natural. But to someone who is supernatural, aka God, it's very rational to see supernatural acts because by definition, that's just what he does. Cool devotion on that as well. But expect the supernatural and then overcome the impossible. The northern conquest, Joshua's 11 through 12. Now, thirdly, we need to realize that in addition to understanding the battle, engaging the enemy, Joshua 13 through 22 tells us that we're to enjoy the victory. God wants us to enjoy these victories. He wants us to be encouraged by them. You see, we're to receive the blessings. Ultimately, Joshua divides the territory and he gives it to the children of Israel. But they don't stop there. Though they receive the blessings, we see that they end up blessing the less fortunate. They're obedient to the commands of Moses laid out in the law, and they set aside these what were called cities of refuge. If you accidentally murdered someone and you were feeling that, well, maybe that family would want you dead, you could flee to one of these cities. They set them aside just for these people. So not only do we see in enjoying the victory that we receive blessings, right? Awesome. That's cool. That's great. But then we see that we bless the less fortunate and then we give as God has freely given. The Levites were not promised any land in the territory, but they were promised cities. And it was up to all of these different tribes to set aside cities. They gave cities back to the Levites, these men that were taking care of the tabernacle of God, serving around the presence of God. How cool. Enjoying the victory, receiving, blessing, and giving threefold to truly enjoying. And finally, the key to possessing all that God has for you is you need to always remain on guard. Joshua 23 and 24, there's two big points. One, they established their borders. And secondly, they listened to their leader. They were obedient to God's word. They heeded God's warnings. And as Joshua concludes, he says, as for me and my house, we will seek God. Understand, friends, that the life that God has for you, as a matter of fact, the life that Jesus died to provide for you, is not a life that is lame. It's not a life that's a drag. As a matter of fact, it's a life that truly is satisfying in such a way that the world can never do. Satan lies saying he'll do it, but the reality is that only God can live up. God authored life, right? So don't you think that God might know how it's supposed to be lived? And he does. And so here's the deal. Jesus died and he bled to give you life today. But you have to possess it. And in order to truly possess all that God has for you, the key? Well, understanding the battle, engaging the enemy, enjoying the victory, but then always remain on guard. Because guess what? This battle will never end until you breathe the last and then enter into your rest. We call that heaven. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. How cool that it is. The book of Joshua. The lessons that we can learn, that we can take to heart. In Jesus' name.